We'll be in Matthew 27, and then mostly in Hebrews 9. So I'm going to read from Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, which says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. God, it is impossible for our finite human minds to grasp everything that you have accomplished in the cross. And so, God, since we cannot totally comprehend you, would you please help us to not fall into the error of saying we don't need to dive into the depths of the riches of the cross? God, a sort of spiritual anti-intellectualism that would say just simple faith is the most beautiful. And God, we thank you for simple faith, but help us not to fall into the error of not gazing into what you have given us. Rather, God, show us in your word the depths of the cross that we might delight in them. Help us to see the beauties of what you have accomplished. And God, though we cannot comprehend everything, we thank you that you have given us your word and you have taught us the truth. And so, God, would you stretch us so that we might love you, yes, with our heart and our soul and with our mind, that we might know the beauty and riches of the cross. God, stir our affections for you that we might draw near to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the cross of Jesus is both the center of the Christian life and of Christian practice. If you get in the habit of reading your New Testament, you're going to see a pattern. First, the cross of Jesus will be explained. This is what happened. And then the cross of Jesus will be applied. And the point of that is so that if you believe in the cross of Jesus for your eternal salvation, you must also then live the cross of Jesus in your daily life. There is no such thing in the Christian life as an either or. As if you could believe in Jesus and then not live for Jesus. The Bible knows no such Christian. It is always both and. We say this very technically and very fancy in our statement of faith, which says, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Or to say it more simply, if the cross of Jesus is your hope for eternal salvation, then the cross of Jesus should also be your guide and your hope for your daily life. If God has promised to draw you near to himself for eternity through the cross, then you should find your greatest satisfaction and your greatest joy in drawing near to Jesus today. That is what God has designed and purposed in the cross. So last week we studied this section of Matthew in detail and looked at the details of the cross to behold what God has accomplished in the reality of the cross and in the eternal implications of the cross. Today, I'm just going to focus, instead of a big picture, on one little detail. One little detail that helps us see how the cross shapes our daily life, and it's Matthew 27, verse 51, which says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death. So Jesus is crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, which means he was far away from the temple. So anybody who witnessed the cross of Jesus could not have visibly seen this curtain, this veil tearing in half from top to bottom. So what must have had to happen then is for people to give an account at both places that this happened at the same time. And so someone like Matthew, who then is compiling a gospel account by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I want you to see two events as having one purpose, the crucifixion of Jesus and the tearing of this curtain in the temple. And there is a deep and spiritual connection between these two events. So we rightly would ask, what is the connection? What's the connection between the death of Jesus and a curtain in the temple tearing in two from top to bottom? To answer that question, we have to dive deep into some of the more difficult parts of the scriptures, namely the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where God gives his law to the nation of Israel, and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We'll camp in Hebrews, but I'll give you some insight into Leviticus. And the whole purpose then is to see that in the tearing of the veil and at the cross of Jesus, God is beckoning you to draw near to him. So go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. As this will be our guide for the rest of the way we go. And there's some overlap here between this and what I preached on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, but a little bit different perspective. In Hebrews chapter 9, the first seven verses, he gives a flyover of the Jewish sacrificial system of the Old Testament, focusing specifically on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you say, I don't know anything you're talking about, because maybe you're not familiar with the Old Testament, and that's fine, because I'll give you some overviews, but I want to also encourage you, get familiar with the Old Testament. Read your Bible. One of the reasons I encourage you to read your Bible every day is not just so that you can track along with my sermons, that's not the whole point, but to read it so that you can see the beauty and wonder of what God has done, because all this big, thick Old Testament part of your Bible points to and is fulfilled in Jesus. For today, though, I'll just summarize, if you're not familiar with the sacrificial system in the Day of Atonement. So Hebrews 9 picks up this story about 1,500 years before Jesus is born. In the nation of Israel, where they've been freed from Egypt, and they're headed to the land that God promised him, and he gives them a series of laws. These laws governed them as a nation, in one sense, and in another sense, these laws governed how the people of God were to approach God in worship. And the worship of the Jewish people, the worship of God by the Jewish people, was centered around a central location. At first, it was a tent, sometimes called a tabernacle, and later a temple that was in Jerusalem. And this was the point, that when they saw that building, it communicated that God was dwelling in their midst. And they could see it and say, God is with us. It was meant to give them encouragement and joy. But of course, this also brought out a tension. Because if there's a house that says God is with us, you should rightly ask the question, should God be dwelling with us? Am I worthy to live in the presence of God? This is what Israel would have had to ask themselves. And of course, the answer is no. They were not worthy to have God dwell in their midst. That was part of the purpose of the law, was to expose, you're not good enough for God. You have sinned. You have broken his law. You are unclean. Like all of us, the people of Israel were sinners by nature and by choice. So if an ancient Israelite looks at this temple and they say, I am a sinner, I am not clean, I am unworthy for God to dwell in my presence because God is holy and God judges sin. So the thought process is, if God's here, I shouldn't be. Which is why then God introduced a series of sacrifices to both purify the places of worship and the worshipers. So the sacrifices were meant to signal that you could be worthy to have God dwell in your midst, and that there could be a place where God could dwell and be worshipped. You have to see this as an act of God's grace. The sacrificial system may seem very laborious to kill all these animals and all these burnings and all these washings, and it may seem exhausting to you, but in reality, the people of Israel would have seen this as a great gift. Really? We can just, all we have to do is kill an animal and then God can be here and I can draw near to him? What a gift. So Hebrews 9 summarizes this whole process, starting in verse 1. I'll read 1 through 7, which says, "Now even in the first covenant," speaking of this Old Testament law, "even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So, summarize, they had this temple or this tabernacle, this tent, and in the first section was a holy place where priests could come every day and in and out, and they would make a variety of sacrifices meant to purify the people for worship. But then there was this most holy place, and what separated the holy place from the most holy place was a curtain, a veil, which will be important when we look at Matthew. This veil is the one that is torn apart. But that most holy place, separated by the veil, was not a place where people went very often. As a matter of fact, only once per year would the high priest go in and make a sacrifice. And that's what he describes here in Romans 9, verse 7. And we call this day, where he goes in to make the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And if you want to read more about it, you can read about it in Leviticus 16. And on this day in Israel, nobody would eat, nobody would leave their homes, nobody would work. They would simply sit and wait for the high priest to make his sacrifices. So here's the process he would go through. First, he would wash himself, he would gather some animals, and then he would wash his clothes and wash himself, and he would take a bull, two rams, and two goats for sacrifices. And then he would, after putting on the clothes, he would sacrificially kill the bull and kill one of the male goats. Then he would take their blood, and he would go behind this veil, behind this curtain, and he would sprinkle some of the blood of both animals on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, and then on the ground in front of it. And then he would go out of the most holy place and do similar things to the rest of the temple, all by himself. He's the only person in this whole temple complex making this sacrifice. Well, what was the point of that? The point was that in order for God's presence to dwell in the midst of Israel, he needed a holy place to dwell. He needed a pure and holy house. And so this first sacrifice of a bull and of a goat was meant to purify the temple or the tabernacle. So after he had done all that, then he would go back out and he would get the other male goat. And this goat was still alive. And the priest would put his hands on the goat's head and he would pronounce the sins of the people. This is what the author of Hebrew means by the unintentional sins. So all the possible sins that the people of Israel could have committed, he would confess these sins while putting his hands on the head of this goat. And then that goat was not killed, but sent into the wilderness, the book of Leviticus says, to suffer the sins alone. We call this goat the scapegoat. That's where that word comes from. Sent to suffer alone. So the temple's purified. Think of it like this. The holy house has been prepared for God. The sins of the people have been sent away from God. And now he's going to make another set of sacrifices that would purify the people. So if now the place is purified, the sins have been taken away, now the people need to be made pure. And so he would go and he would sacrifice the two rams, one for himself, one for the people, and that would signal that they were made pure and they could now draw near to God. So, five sacrifices, quite a long process. You probably go, what's the point? Why did God want the nation of Israel to do this? You might even be thinking, oh, those poor people. Like, it's so much. We just drive to church. We're done in an hour. Like, it's awesome. There's a little snack. No, you think these poor people had to go through this whole process in order to worship God. What dead, empty religion? Where's the grace in all of this? But see, if that's your attitude, you're totally misunderstanding the purpose of these sacrifices. Because listen to what Leviticus says about this. Leviticus 16:30. On this day, atonement should be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So on this one day every year, the nation of Israel would be filled with great joy. Because they would know that the temple is now a pure place for God to dwell. And they would know that we have been purified by the death of these animals so that we can now draw near to God. Imagine the hope that an Israelite would have felt when the high priest came out of the temple and said the sacrifices were done. It meant that they could draw near to God. But see, the problem with that is that another year would pass, more sins would be committed, and another day of atonement would be necessary. The hope of that day, the joy of that day was temporary because the sacrifices were temporary. Why would God do that? Why would he remind them over and over? Why would he make them make continual sacrifices? Because the yearly sacrifice was a reminder that human sin cannot be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. Which, when you think about the implications of that, if this has to happen year after year after year, and if the blood of bulls and goats can't draw us near to God, that means that no matter how many sacrifices they would make, they would never really draw near to God. They would never fully know him forever. What do you see where this is going now? Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. This makes the point. Speaking of this sacrificial system, he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, and you can just read that as if the way to draw near to God is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So here's the point. As long as that temple is standing, as long as that veil separates the holy place from the most holy place, you can't draw near to God. Doesn't matter how many animals you kill. You can't be made pure of your sin. The hope of Israel was temporary, it says, until a time of reformation. Then, Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Which means the time of reformation has come. There's nothing separating us from the holy presence of God. By a better sacrifice and an eternal high priest, Jesus entered into heaven, an eternal temple, which means the holy places are open. Which means now, on account of Jesus' torn flesh, you can draw near to God. Fully draw near to God. You can be made pure. Not just like pure enough for the day to worship him, or pure enough for a year to worship him, but pure forever to draw near to God by the death of Jesus. The author of Hebrews explains, Hebrews 9 verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation, that Jesus has offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. What the blood of bulls and goats could not purify, the blood of Jesus makes clean. That by his one sacrifice, Jesus has eternally removed all the penalty of your sin. So then in the death of Jesus, God is calling you not to hope in the next day of atonement. but rather to hope in an eternal atonement. God beckons us to draw near to him by the death of Jesus, which means if our forgiveness is eternal, that God has made us clean to live in his presence forever. So think of it like this. At the moment of Jesus' death, when that veil is torn in two, it's almost as if God is saying, this is no longer needed. We don't need a curtain to separate people from God. You don't need a priesthood to help you approach God. Unclean people, sinners like me, don't need to be kept from the presence of a holy God. I don't need the blood of bulls and goats because Jesus has made a way for me to be eternally forgiven and to draw near to God by his blood, which means a temple is no longer needed. Sacrifices are done away with because Jesus has entered the presence of God on your behalf, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a resurrected king. So we could say in one sense that this Day of Atonement concept is obsolete because your sins are forgiven eternally. In other words, you don't need Jesus to die for you every year. You don't need Jesus to die for you every day. When you have faith in Jesus, by that one sacrifice, God has made you draw near to him forever. If you want a little bit more of that, you can just keep reading in Hebrews. That's Hebrews 9:23 through 27. But that's another sermon for another time. But there's a little bit more to this death of Jesus and the torn veil. Because the death of Jesus and the veil being torn in the temple is not just about your eternal salvation. It's about your daily life. That is, since Jesus lives in the presence of God today, the invitation exists for you to draw near to God today. It's not like the Jews had to wait for the Day of Atonement to come to feel like they could draw near to God. We, because Jesus lives in the presence of God now, can draw near to God always and anytime and anywhere. Now, how can I make such a statement? How can I be sure that you can draw near to God always, anytime, anywhere? The reason I am sure is that the veil is torn. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. God didn't run back in and stitch it together. He didn't tell them to create a new one. He tore the curtain in half, and the holy place is now open for anyone to enter. But not in the sense that we need to go to Jerusalem to a temple and try to find a holy place. But that since Jesus is now in the presence of God, we can draw near to God today by faith in Jesus. So have you sinned? Do you feel unclean in the presence of God? Do you feel guilty for the things you've done today or yesterday or 10 years ago? You simply need to look to the temple where the veil is torn. God wants you to draw near to him today and be forgiven. Maybe you find in your Christian life you are filled with doubt and fear, as if you don't know who God is or where God is or what he is doing. The torn veil reminds us, though, that in Christ the mysteries of God are made known. You don't have to wonder what's behind that veil like the people of Israel did. You can rather draw near to God and know his truth today. Maybe you feel ignorant or stupid, as if you aren't good enough to draw near to God. You are inadequate. You don't know enough. Maybe you think in order to know God, you need some sort of special high priest, as if only the preacher can tell you what's true. Brothers and sisters, God has torn the veil. You don't need a high priest to go before you. God delights to teach you through Jesus. He delights to show you what is true, not because you were good enough, but because Jesus is. God saves you by his grace, not your ability. Or maybe you think that you have to wait till Sunday to worship, although we delight in Sunday worship. Or as if you have to go to a special place to approach the presence of God with special rituals. No, you don't need that either. The veil is torn. God delights in the worship of his saints. While you work, while you play, while you parent, while you lie in your bed sick and with pain, God delights in your worship. When you aren't bathed, when you aren't dressed up, God is pleased with your worship because you don't have to do those things to draw near to God. He has already brought you near by the blood of Jesus. The veil is torn. You can draw near to him today. Now, how do we do that? It sounds very nice. Let's fast forward then to Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verse 19. Hebrews 10:19 is a continuation of this argument. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Just pause there. Do you hear all this language that's similar to the Day of Atonement? And the language that's at the cross? We have confidence to draw into the holy places. We couldn't go there when that veil was there. We didn't have to bring the blood of bulls and goats. We have the blood of Jesus that opens up a new and living way through his flesh. We have a high priest who stands before God. So if that's true of you, because you have faith in Jesus, that the way is open for you to draw near to God, you can fully know him. How do you do it? Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." And here's what he is essentially saying. Since Jesus has died and that curtain has been torn in two from top to bottom, how then should you live? First, he tells us to remember. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We draw near to God by remembering what God has accomplished on the cross. That's what he means when he says you draw near with a full assurance of faith. That is, if you want to be close to God and you want to draw near to God today, you first have to start by looking back at the cross and what God has accomplished. So you heard the language maybe of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat on the mercy seat. That signified that there was now a pure place, a place that was purified for God to dwell. Now think about this. If then the blood of Jesus purifies your soul and sprinkles your heart, that means that God has now made you a holy place for God to dwell. Did you know that? That by faith in Jesus, God himself makes his home with you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now that is a marvelous gift, but it's a reminder as well that you have been washed clean. And we need this reminder because most of the time when we sin, we feel guilty, we feel dirty. We feel unworthy to have God dwell in our presence, but you don't have to make another sacrifice because the blood of Jesus has made you clean and the Spirit himself dwells in you and empowers you then to draw near to God. He gives you confidence and assurance of faith. So you say, well, that's really nice. I'm supposed to remember that. And I have the Spirit in me. But how do I draw near to God by the Holy Spirit? What tools does God give me to remember these things? The answer is that you must expose yourself to the cross of Jesus every day. If you want to draw near to God today, you look back at the cross. And the Spirit reminds us what is true of us in Jesus. So how do you expose yourself to the cross of Jesus every day? Well, you could put a cross on your wall in your home. It's not a terrible idea. But there's got to be more. You must run daily to the Word of God. This whole book is about the cross. It testifies to the mercy of God and the salvation of Jesus. Read your Bible every day, not so that you can be smart, but so that you can remember the cross. Remember that the veil is torn. You can remember these things with full assurance of faith. Expose yourself to music and books and art and podcasts and movies and on and on and on we could go that are about the cross, so that you can draw near with full assurance of faith, so that every time you hear the cross or see the cross or remember the cross, you would know that you can draw near to God because Jesus has opened the way and the veil is torn. Secondly, you can draw near to God through repentance. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, make this connection. What is your hope? What is your hope? If you're a believer in Jesus, this is what your hope is. Your hope is that on judgment day, God would not punish you as you deserve. He would declare you not guilty, even though you have sinned horribly. Your hope is that God would then welcome you into his eternal home where you don't belong. This is why hope is so sweet, because our hope is that God made a sacrifice in Jesus so that we can draw near. We are banking on the fact that we'll stand before God, and on account of Jesus, he'll say, "You're pure. Come into my presence." And that hope isn't some sort of shaky, like, "Boy, I hope this works out. Sure hope Christianity was right. Hate to find out after death that I was wrong." No, no, no. This is a confident hope. A hope that you can hold fast to without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He will most certainly declare you righteous on the day of judgment if you have put your faith in Christ, because he said he would. And this is what connects then your daily life to draw near to God on account of the death of Jesus. This connects then, to your daily life through repentance. You say, well, how? Because if you believe that someday you will be eternally in the presence of God because he has forgiven all of your sin, then your life on earth must reflect that eternal reality by continually turning away from your sin. So if you believe you're going to heaven, the Bible would appeal to you, act like it. And how do you act like it? Well, not walking around like a high priest in your special clothes as if you're better than everyone else, but rather walking around as someone who's been sprinkled clean through humble submission to God and turning away from our sins. You know, that's what we were reading about in James. Well, Bob read for us, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So stop sinning. And then the promise, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, if you feel like God is distant from you and you're hearing this invitation that he's giving to draw near to him, and you say, I can't do it. It isn't because God has put up some sort of obstacle in your way, like a veil in a temple so that you can't draw near to him. God has not put an obstacle in your way to drawing near to him, no. The reason you don't feel as the obstacle, rather the hurdle to drawing near to God is your own sin. The sin that you're entertaining in your life. Sin that you're submitting yourself to. The temptation you're giving into. That's what's keeping you from God. It's not an obstacle he put up, but one you put up. And this is a reality, Christians. Like, we aren't perfect. Like, my sins have been eternally forgiven, and yet I am faced with temptation every day. And so often my wandering heart wants to go right after sin. Yes, you're eternally forgiven, but on earth, you're going to struggle. You're going to get caught up in sin. What do you do in those moments? How can you draw near to God who has eternally forgiven you when my day on earth is filled with sin? The answer comes in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read it for you. Hebrews 4:14, which says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." If you remember that, that sounds just like Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, Hebrews 4:15 continues, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." This is speaking of Jesus, "but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You realize that since Jesus has been tempted in every way as you are, and yet he didn't sin, and he has entered into the presence of God on your behalf by this perfect sacrifice for your sin, that he is now inviting you to draw into the most holy place and get help for your sin. Help and mercy and grace in the time of need. Like, so why is it worth turning away from your sin? Because when you turn away from your sin and you turn to Jesus, you get the help that you need that will lead you to drawing near to God. The good news is there's no barrier between you and God, only Jesus, who loves to draw you near, who never stops loving you, who always forgives your sin, who delights to make you pure. So you draw near to God by remembering the cross, by repenting of your sins, and finally from Hebrews 10:24, you draw near to God by going to church. Hebrews 10:24, verses 24 and 25, or sorry, 10, 24 and 25, my bad. Says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So it's entirely possible to take this whole concept of the veil being torn way too far. Like, we do immature and reckless theology when we say, God has done away with religion. The veil is torn, no more religion. As if organized religion was the problem all along. Wrong. God has actually, by the death of Jesus, given us a better religion. And it's organized. And he's given us a better priesthood. What is it? It's the local church and the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the local church is not some sort of like add-on to the Christian life. The local church is as essential to your life as reading your Bible and repenting of sin. Or to say it more positively, if you want to draw near to God today, then you can do so by engaging in the local church. Because this is a new and better organized worship of God, where the people of God come not so that our sins can be forgiven, but to stir one another up towards love and good works as we remember together that God has purified us so that we can draw near to him. If you want to draw near to God, you must draw near to the local church. How do you do that? Start by making the weekly gathering of the church the priority of your week. When you do that, you will draw near to God. when you joyfully anticipate our corporate worship. When you schedule enough time in your life to come and pray for people and encourage people, to come early, to stay late. When you see the people that you worship with on Sunday, not as just people who you happen to cross paths with, but the family that God has given you so that you can draw near to God together. Because this is interesting. If the local church is a better religion, then your brothers and sisters in Christ are actually a better priesthood. See, Israel had to look at this high priest as a representative of them who could draw near to God. So it was like, the closest I can get to God is through a animal, through a priest, through a curtain into this tiny little room where I can't go. But now you can draw near on account of Jesus, and you have a priest to help you. And it's the person sitting next to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 calls the people of Jesus a royal priesthood. The great reformers of the 1500s would have called this doctrine the priesthood of all believers. And here's how this works. Do you want to draw near to God? So do I. Let's do it together. It's that simple. The local church is a gift from God to help you draw near to him, which means the local church can't just be for Sunday. Like, it's a commitment to actively follow Jesus together. We welcomed in new member today, not just to, as I said this morning, not just say, yay, you can vote on the budget. Really? No, but to say, you're our brother. We love you. We're going to care for you. And we need you to care for us. Because we want to draw near to God together. That's what the priesthood of all believers means. That at all times and in all ways, we are coming along each other to draw near to God together because we can. Because the veil has been torn and the way to the most holy place, heaven itself, the presence of God has been opened by the death of Jesus who has risen and lives forever. So see, if the cross of Jesus Christ is the center of your faith, this is what we believe, it must be the center of your daily life. Through repentance, through remembering, and yes, through religion. Because we don't look to a temple anymore and wish that we could draw near. We don't have to wait for high priests to go behind a veil and make the right sacrifices and send our sins into the wilderness. Jesus has died. He suffered your sin on the cross so that your sin would be forever removed. And the veil that separates you and God is torn and thrown away forever so that you can draw near to God. That is a great gift. And it's a great joy, and it's a great life to be lived. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us never to be bored with the Old Testament. As we read of sacrifices and priests and incense and fire and think, what's the point? But would all of those things stir in our minds such a wonderful vision of Christ that we would know, I don't need sacrifices or priests or incense or temples to draw near to God. Because though that would have been a gift to Israel, what a far greater gift to know you through the death of Jesus and through your grace. God, I pray for all of us that we would draw near to God. God, that if there's people here who are resisting you and have not lived as if they loved you, or people who have not even believed in Jesus, that you would show them so clearly through your word that you have opened the way for them to come. And God, help them come by faith in Christ. And for all of us, God, who love Jesus, who have placed our faith in him, remind us that we don't have to wait for eternity to draw near, but that that veil is gone now and we can enter into your presence today as we delight in the cross, as we turn from our sins, as we love one another, And God, may your spirit be known among us as we worship you by the blood of Jesus. Amen.